Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's my privilege to greet you all this morning, especially the visitors in our midst. I do that in Christian manner. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Let us sing together to his praise from Psalm 66, verse 2. Perhaps one of the greatest victories which God's hand won, at least in the Old Testament, was that victory over the Pharaoh and all the might of Egypt in rescuing his people from slavery, bringing them to himself at Mount Sinai, where he gave them the summary of his holy law and the Ten Commandments, those Ten Commandments that we will now hear. As we also reflect on what he has done for us in Jesus Christ, having conquered death through the crucifixion of his Son, who bore the punishment and penalty for our sins and transgressions. Following upon the hearing of God's law, we'll sing in response from Psalm 119, the verses 10, 11, and 12. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant nor your female servant, nor your cattle nor your stranger who is within your gates. But in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Let us continue our prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the privilege of coming together on this day of rest and worship and of communally singing our praises to you. We ask, Lord, that you would bless this worship. We know that in and of ourselves, we don't have the right to stand before your holy presence, for we are tainted with sin. And yet you have washed away that sin by the blood of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And therefore we plead with you for forgiveness, also for our sins and transgressions of the past week. Lord, we are genuinely sorry for them. And we seek to show you genuine thankfulness for what you have done for us, for the great promises of eternal life in Christ. And therefore we ask too that you would continue to work in our hearts and lives with your word and spirit, that we might grow in grace, grow in the obedience of faith. We pray therefore, Lord, that you would not only receive our worship this morning, but that you would but that you would speak to us in your holy word, that you would comfort, strengthen, exhort, and encourage us also by that work of your Spirit. We ask this humbly in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who together with you and the Holy Spirit receives all glory and honor forevermore. Amen. Opportunity is given to you for your gifts and offerings for the work of the needy, for the help of the needy, I should say, for the work of the deacons. Following upon the gifts and offerings, we'll be singing from Psalm 112, the verses 1, 3, and 4. Our text today is found both in the Gospels of John and Mark. We read first of all from the Gospel of John, chapter 12. The first 8 verses. Then, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There, they made him a supper, we would say in Australia, a dinner. And Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." The same incident is told in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. And we'll read from verse 3 to verse 9. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came, having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, "Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they criticized her sharply. Literally, they snorted at her. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me, for you have the poor with you always. And whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Let's sing in response from hymn 24, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. Congregation, following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll be singing from hymn 23, verse 6. Brothers and sisters, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we begin a new series of sermons engaging with the gospel accounts of that last week of our Lord Jesus Christ on earth before his crucifixion. If you look at the Gospels, all four of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, then you will see that they spend by far and away the whale of their time in telling us about this final week of Jesus' ministry before his crucifixion. In a way, also, this series harks back to the series of sermons we had not so long ago on the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, where we closed with Jesus' resurrection of Lazarus. Now, you may or may not remember that Jesus was quite close to that final week, the final Passover. Only a month or so beforehand, he was residing on the other side of the Jordan River. When he heard news that his good friend Lazarus was very sick, Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, had invited him to come over and to help to heal Lazarus. And Jesus had deliberately waited several days. He waited until he knew that Lazarus would be dead. And then he made the journey across the Jordan over to the village of Bethany. Bethany was approximately 3 kilometers east of the city of Jerusalem. And finding Lazarus dead, he resurrected him from the dead. And that caused a sensation, not just in the village, but right throughout the area, including the great city of Jerusalem itself. Everybody heard about it. Even the Pharisees, the scribes, and the high priests got wind of what had happened. As always, Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. It wasn't just about resurrecting a good friend from the dead. By resurrecting Lazarus, by creating that sensation, particularly in the village of Bethany, so close to the city of Jerusalem, Jesus had created for himself a safe haven in that village. A haven of a village of people that respected what he did and who he was. And he would be using this village in the coming week as his safe haven. Every evening after spending the day teaching in Jerusalem and the temple, he would retire to the village of Bethany to safety, away from the city itself with all its attendant dangers of those who opposed him. Now, some little while later, after the resurrection of Lazarus, Jesus had gone back to where he was staying on the other side of the Jordan. He returns to Bethany. He's now indeed on his way to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And at this time, thousands upon thousands of pilgrims are coming to the city to celebrate this feast. They usually come about a week beforehand, for they need to make preparations, not only for the sacrifices, but also for their ceremonial cleanness. They need to be able to come into the temple. Thousands come from all over the world, because in the law of Moses, God had stipulated that all males, all Israelite males, ought to come to Jerusalem every year to celebrate this feast. And in particular, from the northern region of Galilee, where Jesus and the disciples had spent most of their time, thousands of pilgrims would be flocking to the city for this event. But as Jesus then comes to the village of Bethany, where he'll be staying for this week, the Gospels tell us a rather curious story about a dinner that was prepared for him. A dinner where Jesus makes a rather awkward and curious remark concerning his impending burial. And so I preach to you the gospel this morning under the following theme: Jesus presages his burial. We'll see, first of all, a formal dinner. Secondly, a cruel critique. And thirdly, a chilling reminder. The stage is set in the Gospels for a dinner, but not just any kind of dinner. The word used in the Greek for a dinner indeed explains that it's the kind of meal that you would have late in the afternoon, the main meal of the day. But the Gospels also make it clear that this dinner in Bethany is a formal dinner. The main clue, but it's not the only one, is in the posture that is deliberately stated in all the Gospels that tell us this story. You see, back then, just as we today, when you had a normal meal at home or wherever, you sat down to eat. But when you had a formal occasion, then, and only then, did you recline to eat in a formal dining room. And the Gospels, both John and Mark that we've read, and also Matthew, if you care to check him, emphasize that this dinner was one at which the guests reclined. It was a formal event. You can compare it to a formal dinner. I don't know so much about formal dinners here in Australia. You don't seem to have them as much as in Europe. But in Holland, any successful businessman in his wardrobe will have a formal dinner suit. And you might take that dinner suit out maybe 3 or 4 times a year when you're invited to some kind of formal dinner. And you'll put on this special suit. Everyone will be dressed to a T, and you will have an evening where this formal dinner takes place. That's the kind of cultural setting that we're given to understand in the Gospels took place in Bethany when Jesus arrived. To recline requires a house with a formal dining room, back in the day called a triclinium, because it has 3 couches normally. That's a minimum, and most dining rooms had 3 couches. They were big, wide couches on which to recline, and 3 men could recline on 1 couch. In other words, a formal dinner was usually held for 9 persons. The formal dinner that's described here had at least 14 guests. We have Jesus, we have the 12 disciples, and we're told explicitly by John that Lazarus also dined with them. So we have at least 2 extra couches, meaning we have a dining room that is somewhat larger than the standard. In typical Greek fashion, of course, only men dine at a formal dinner. And we see in the gospel accounts of this dinner that indeed Lazarus' sisters do the duties normally performed by slaves. They're the ones that are serving the dinner. They're also the ones that are anointing the heads of the guests with perfume and washing their feet. It's interesting to see. We know, of course, that Lazarus and Mary and Martha were good friends of Jesus. We're told that explicitly in the Gospel of John. But for this dinner, they're making use of a different house. Probably their own home did not have a formal dining room, at least not of the size that was required for this dinner. And they use, we're told from the Gospels, the house of a certain Simon the leper. We're not really told who he is. If he really was a leper, he would not have been present, because he would not have been allowed inside the village. But this house of Simon is the house they use for this formal dinner. Now, the Gospels don't tell us much about the dinner itself, but they zoom in on something that happened during that dinner. We can gather from the accounts that indeed the guests' heads, as was normal with a formal occasion, were anointed with perfume and their feet were washed. But we zoom in on Mary, who takes along this incredibly expensive perfume, not only to anoint the head of Jesus, but with which to wash his feet. Jesus' feet is washed not with water, but with perfume. And not just any perfume, oil of spikenard, the most expensive perfume in the ancient world. In fact, we're told that it could have been sold for 300 denarii. 300 denarii is almost a year's wages for a laborer. That's a lot of money. Now, we should step back and ask ourselves, what's going on here? Why, in any case, would Lazarus and his sisters want to give such a formal dinner for Jesus? Jesus, who, after all, comes from a poor family from Nazareth. He's surely not used to this sort of thing. Well, on the one hand, then, brothers and sisters, we need to remember that a number of the disciples that Jesus deliberately chose to follow him did come from quite wealthy families. In fact, the top four disciples that we know of, Simon, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they were all quite wealthy. We're told in the Gospels they were partners in a fishing business, a business with very large and expensive boats. You know, a normal fishing boat in those days was a two-man boat. These disciples had 14-man boats, and we're told also in the Gospels that they were regularly manned by slaves or hired hands. In fact, we're told in addition that the mother of James and John was financially supporting Jesus. And we're also told that in her circle of friends were some extremely high court officials from the circle of King Herod himself. These men were not simple poor fishermen, as is often supposed. They were upper middle class. So a formal dinner for them would not have been out of place. And yet, more is going on. John shows clearly in his account of this dinner that Lazarus had a lot to do with it. He's even present at the dinner itself. And after all, Lazarus had only very recently been raised from the dead by Jesus. What form of gratitude for resurrecting you from the dead could ever be enough? And we're also told that this family were indeed very good friends with Jesus. So if the dinner is organized by Lazarus, and we realize that he didn't have a suitable house himself, he doesn't have himself any slaves, and therefore he uses his sisters for that work. And nevertheless, there's even more than this going on. This is not just a formal dinner for a good friend that saved you from death itself. Have a look at John chapter 11, verse 23 and following. This is when Jesus comes and Lazarus has died before the resurrection. Jesus says to one of his sisters, Martha, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "Oh, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ. You know what that means? The anointed one. In other words, the one who's going to become king. You are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. In other words, this family weren't just good friends with Jesus. They recognized in faith that he was the anointed king, that he would rule Israel. And this dinner, as he comes for the Passover feast, is in preparation for the arrival of Israel's king in the capital city. And nevertheless, brothers and sisters, during this dinner, we hear of a cruel critique, and this is also part of the focus of the Gospels in telling us about this event. It's a major point made in relating the story. If you look at Matthew's telling of this story, he makes it clear that there were several disciples of Jesus that had this criticism of what Mary did with the perfume, her extravagant use of it on Jesus, not just his head, but even his feet. And John is quick to point out who the ringleader of this criticism really was. It was Judas. Judas the hypocrite. Judas the thief. Yes, he was the one that kept the money box, but he used to pilfer from it. Judas, as one of the 12, is indeed a disciple who is in several respects different from the others. We've already said many of the disciples were actually quite wealthy, wealthy fishermen. Nearly all of them were from the region of Galilee in the north, where Jesus spent most of his time preaching and teaching. Whether it be the fishermen or Matthew from the local tax office up there, or others that were collected. Nearly all, I said, for Judas was not from Galilee. That's why he's called Judas Iscariot, which is Hebrew for a man of the village of Keriot. And Keriot was a village south of Hebron, which itself is south of Jerusalem. He's in the very south of Judea. He is a true Judean. And perhaps, although we don't know for sure, that can go part of the way to explaining his sympathy with the Judean criticism of Jesus. The critics and the opposition came from the south primarily, from the Pharisees and the scribes and the high priests. The implication also seems to be that Judas did not belong to the wealthy elite like those foremost disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. For they would have had no need to have stolen coins from a money box. But this was what Judas is accused of. We see in this, brothers and sisters, that Jesus has deliberately chosen in the 12 disciples a mix of people, young people, with different backgrounds. Of course, in choosing Judas, Jesus may well have deliberately been creating the opportunity for the traitor. And that's a large part of the reason why this dinner is mentioned in the Gospels, before and after. It's all about Judas' betrayal of Jesus. In fact, we're told that right after this dinner, Judas went off to arrange the betrayal with the high priests. It was the dinner, I guess, we could say, that made him feel such a fish out of water with what was going on with Jesus and the disciples. The last drop in the bucket, you could say. And so he sells his information. In fact, that this is the real reason for telling us about the dinner is clear from Matthew and Mark, who only tell it as background story to the deliberations of the high priests 2 days before the Passover, as they're thinking, how are we going to arrest this Jesus? And then as background story, the Gospels, Matthew and Mark, tell us the story of this dinner that happened 6 days before the Passover, where Judas had gone out to offer betrayal. Well, what was this criticism of Judas? We see it quite clearly in the Gospel of Mark. In Mark 14, which we read from verse 6, Jesus says, after he said, "Wow, what a waste of expensive perfume that could have been sold for nearly a year's wages," Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not have always. She has done what she could." In Jesus' criticism of these people that are looking down upon Mary and her extravagance, Jesus is saying not, "Oh, you don't have to worry about the poor, they're always going to be there anyway." No, he refers back, in fact, to the law of Moses in his words, which in fact is encouraging help for the poor. Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 11, where we read the following. "For the poor will never cease from the land." That's what Jesus is picking up on, but it continues. "Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in your land." But what Jesus is then saying is, yes, you have the poor with you always, but you do not need to fixate on any one good work. You need to look at the bigger picture. You will not have me, the Christ, the Son of God, in your midst for very long. In other words, something more important than that regular need to care for the poor is here at this event. Their new king is in their midst. And Jesus then provides a chilling reminder of something that he has already forewarned the disciples of at least 3 times. He continues, "She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial." Try and imagine Jesus saying these words at this formal dinner occasion, an occasion of celebration, at the very least thanksgiving from Lazarus for the fact that he'd been resurrected to new life, but also a recognition that in Jesus is the coming king. And here he is reclining there at this dinner and saying, "She's anointed my body for burial." Surely people would be thinking to themselves, he's kidding, right? It's got to be a bad joke. And then we need to remember. First of all, remember how dangerous it was for Jesus and his disciples to attend the Passover at that time. Do you remember when Jesus came to visit Lazarus after he had died? Once again, John chapter 11. The disciples were encouraging him not to go because it was so dangerous to get so close to the city of Jerusalem, where there were people, many, many people, including the leaders, that wanted him dead. chapter 11, verse 7. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let's go to Judea again." And the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you're going there again?" And when he finally does go, we hear this from Thomas, one of the 12. Then Thomas, who's called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let's also go, that we may die with him." It was going to be a dangerous week. But that aside, what we see here is Jesus reminding again his disciples of his impending death and resurrection, something that they still refused to believe would happen. 3 times he had said to them, "I'm going to Jerusalem. There I will suffer. I will be arrested." And the 3rd time he had said, "I will be crucified." But the disciples refused to believe it. Yes, they appreciate the imminent danger, and yet they've also gotten to know Jesus. Jesus has always been somebody who has shown that he's able to be so wise and think ahead and protect himself, using, for example, the crowds as protection. And they know him as a thought-out, methodical planner of everything he does and says. What they're not appreciating is that this methodical planning of the Lord Jesus Christ also applies to his impending betrayal, death, and burial. Jesus is deliberately walking the path that will take him to the cross, because only in this way, and the disciples do not yet understand this, but only in this way can that great gulf between our sins and God's righteous anger against them be bridged and true reconciliation take place. Well, what are the kind of things that we can learn from what the Gospels tell us this morning, brothers and sisters? In the first place, perhaps we see Lazarus indeed enormously grateful for the resurrection that Jesus gave to him. But that resurrection of Lazarus, of course, was really only temporary. The great resurrection is the one which Jesus Christ himself would go through within a week. A resurrection unto eternal life that would guarantee for all those that follow him and embrace him by faith that they may expect the very same eternal life. What do we have to be thankful for? That life sealed by his blood. For Jesus has personally and physically demonstrated that in him, death leads to life. And we can well ponder that in the coming week, particularly as next Lord's Day is for our churches a day of thanksgiving, as we reflect in our own lives on the blessings that God has given to us. In the 2nd place, Jesus, we see here, particularly in this story, has chosen a mix of disciples. Have you ever considered that in the light of what his apostles talk about when they talk about Jesus gathering a local church? And even if you look at our own congregation here in Rockingham, what do you see? You see a deliberate mix in the distribution of gifts. And the Apostle Paul talks about this time and again. A church is one body with many and varied members. And yes, that fact can create friction. But it has an enormous, rich potential when we do learn to work together for the glory of God. Thirdly, we see in the telling of this story of this dinner, once again, God's providential plan being worked out in the love of our Lord for us. You see the Lord Jesus right through this week working methodically toward that point when he will give his life on the cross on our behalf. And as we reflect upon this story in the coming week, also at clubs, let us ponder these things and ask ourselves, is our thankfulness in our lives appropriate for what he has done in giving us life eternal? May God be praised. Amen. Let's sing together from hymn 23, verse 6. Congregation, on behalf of the consistory, there are a number of announcements this morning. Let us come before our Lord in prayer. In prayer, we have been asked also by the deputies for the churches, for the work of the churches in Indonesia, to pray particularly for the visit of two of the deputies in the coming weeks to our sister churches in Papua New Guinea. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, the thankfulness that we bring before you with our lives will never be commensurate with what your Son has done for us on the cross. To have taken upon himself the weight and the burden of all our sins and transgressions. And when we sometimes reflect upon the silly and stupid things that we can do and say, we are truly ashamed, for we realize what it has cost him for us to be reconciled with you. We ask, Lord, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit and grant us that desire not only now, but throughout our lives, to live a life that does indeed show true thankfulness to you, that serves you and your kingdom, and not in the first place we ourselves. We ask, Lord, that you would show us the opportunities that we might have to use the gifts and talents with which you have endowed us in the service of your kingdom. We pray that you would bless those efforts, that the light of your gospel might go forth also into the community around us, and that your congregation here might be built up as we also strive to show true brotherly love for each other. Lord, we do pray also for those who, for varying reasons, seek to withdraw from the communion of your body here. We ask, Lord, that you might yet work in the hearts of both Chris and Nicole Steenhoff, but also of Storm Hervink, and perhaps others who may be straying. We ask, Lord, that you would grant them a true desire to serve you, and so also to return to the brothers and sisters that you have given to them here in this congregation. Lord, we pray that you would grant that the love for you, both in ourselves and in them, may well up and may cause us to overcome any rifts that may be perceived between us. Lord, we ask too that you would be with our brothers and sisters in Indonesia. This morning we particularly think of those in Papua New Guinea. We ask for a good and blessed visit of the deputies as they go there to visit the churches, but also to strengthen and to encourage them in the reformed faith, the faith according to your holy word, that they may stand strong on that word. We ask, Lord, too, that you would continue to be with those of us that may be struggling with health concerns. We pray particularly for our sister Leonie van Rongen. Be with her and with her family. Bless so the new treatment that she has already begun. And be with them also, Lord, who are mourning the recent departure of a loved one. We ask, Lord, that you would so grant to each and every one of us what we have need of every day again, that we may serve you despite the circumstances that we might find ourselves in, that we may serve you in the joy of the gospel and the expectation of the return of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, when all things will be made new. We do pray this in his name, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our final song this morning you will find in Psalm 149, verse 2. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.